During the season of Advent, we will be responding to an essential question: why did he come? And my first sermon today is, he came with a plan. It was love that sent him. My text is from Revelation, the first chapter, on page 1072, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will begin reading at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. My text is a portion of that fifth verse, unto him that loved us. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name. Amen. Bishop Arthur Moore, who for more than 40 years was the United Methodist Bishop of the state of Georgia and a churchman of worldwide involvement, once said that the value of any religion is determined by the revelation of God it brings, and by the possibility of knowing and communing with the God which it offers. In other words, what does my religion tell me about God, and can I come to know him? Our text today, in a clear, concise sentence, says a great deal about God. Unto him that loved us. Or as the Living Bible paraphrases it, all praise to him who always loves us. In a few words, a great deal is revealed. We are told that God loves us, and that very fact implies and suggests that he knows us and that we can know him. His love is revealed fully and finally in Jesus Christ. This was an important message in an important historic context. John, the last of the disciples, the only one scholars believe who died a natural death, was nearing 90 years old when he wrote this letter, which we know as the book of Revelation, to the churches on the mainland of Asia Minor. John himself had been forced by the Roman Emperor Domitian to go into exile on the penal colony that Rome operated on the island of Patmos. And from that island exile experience, he wrote a letter to a church that was suffering intense persecution. And he essentially wanted to convey a basic message. The first was a message of hope, to give courage to people who were under hardship and suffering. And then he wanted to move beyond the bringing of hope, so that they might hear a clear message, and the message is that God loves us. And then they were not only to hope and to hear, but to heed and respond to the message that was given. If you will go home and read for yourself the book of Revelation, you will see it occurring time after time like the refrain of a song. This phrase, if you have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The place of beginning for John in his letter and for us is love. So he begins his message by saying, unto him who loved us, the one who loved us. And so we begin at that point by asking why he came. He came because of love. It was love that sent him. God is no longer remote but responsive. His love is not just general but personal. He loves you. He loves me. He bids us to love him. His love is more powerful than your sins and mine. We are told in the lesson of the morning that he has washed us from our sins, cleansed us. His love is stronger than death. Christ is risen from the dead, and because he lives, we live also. Many among us can recall the familiar lines of Whittier. I know not what the future hath, of marvel or surprise, assured alone that life and death God's mercy underlies. I know not where his islands lift, their fronded palms in air. I only know that I cannot drift beyond God's love and care. The central message of Christmas is that God loves us. God loves us, and we are never beyond his care. Dr. Leslie Weatherhead served the City Temple in London during World War II. The city was subjected, as you well remember, by severe bombing. And because that was true, the church, the City Temple, had to move its place of meeting 20 different occasions because the building in which they were worshiping had been destroyed. On one occasion, he was called to the home of a young woman who had lost her husband in one of the air raids. When he entered the home, the grieving wife in her 20s was sobbing. Her head was in a mother-in-law's lap. When she realized that Dr. Weatherhead had come to offer the comfort of his presence to her suffering, she turned to him and said, "Where is God now? And what is God doing now?" She did not speak in anger, but spoke in grief. And if she had spoken in anger, God and the minister would have understood that. And Weatherhead said to her, "God is sitting there with you, helping to comfort you. God is the hands of this woman who obviously loves you. God is in her heart expressing her love to you, and in your heart returning her love. God right now is using people to help you. God is responsive to our needs. He cares. The love that sent him sustains you and me every day." I suspect when you go through a life-threatening illness or surgery that you spend the rest of your life remembering things that are rooted in the context of that experience, flashbacks of one kind or another. And I find myself thinking often about my bypass surgery, and I will never forget the dawning of consciousness after my heart surgery. My eyes were still closed. I was remembering where I was. I wondered if I was waking up in the land where the sun never sets and the choirs never stop singing, but I heard no singing. I felt no pain. I was just a little woozy. I risked opening my eyes, and I knew instantly that if it was heaven, it was a grim disappointment to me. There was that hospital green all around me there, and then something happened. Someone touched me. A hand was placed on my hand. There was a touch on my forehead. And a voice I'd never heard before said, "You're just fine. I'll be with you. You're just trying to wake up." It was like in that moment the touch of the hand of God. So reassuring. And then the voice of the nurse said, "I will be right here with you." And with that I drifted off to sleep. I knew that all was well. It was the hand of a nurse that touched me. But I believe all healing is of God. And God had surely provided for me in that hour of need. Don't you forget it, friends. It was love that sent him. If love sent him, there is an essential question that arises. What did he accomplish by coming? Well, he gave us a complete picture of God. For God, motivated by love, is forever. Our lesson says that he is the firstborn of the dead, the first of all those who have risen from the dead, which gives us hope. More than 1,500 years ago, a magnificent monastery was built by St. Benedict at Monte Cassino in Italy, and it still stands. During World War II, the Allied armies came to believe that it housed a German outpost, and it was bombed and destroyed. It was a mistake. And when the war was over, the monastery was rebuilt. It is now more beautiful than it has ever been before. As a point of fact, on numerous occasions during the last 1,500 years, that particular monastery has been destroyed or damaged. It has always, though, risen from the destruction to be rebuilt more beautiful than ever. Its history is symbolized in the coat of arms of the monastery. The crest depicts an oak tree that has been cut down. The tree lies flat on the ground next to the stump, but growing out of the stump are new branches with green leaves. And underneath, that striking visual image are these words: cut down, it comes to new life. That's what Christ promised us, new life in Him now and forever. It was love that sent Him, and by coming, a clearer picture of God emerges. We know now that God is forever, and in Him we can be forever. But we also know that God is forgiving. Moffat's translation of our text for today is this: to Him who loves us and has loosed us from our sins. A Moravian missionary went to live among the Eskimos. He could not find a word in their language for forgiveness of sins, so he put two of their words together that meant no longer being able to think about it anymore. Don't you like that? Forgiveness means that God is not thinking about your sins and mine anymore. And that's what the Bible says. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our sins from us and remembers them against us no more. The one who loves us comes with a new vision and a clear expression of God. One who is forever, one who forgives, and one who calls us into His family. God wants to have a relationship with you and me. Our lesson says that He gathers us into His kingdom. We are in God's family with Him together. You've heard me say it again and again. There is no solitary religion advocated in the New Testament. Our faith is centered in a person, Jesus Christ, and we practice that faith in the community of believers in a fellowship, which is called the church. The New Testament Christians call it koinonia, a fellowship, one with another in community. We are told that they shared whatever they had with each other, but they were practicing it in community. I'm always concerned with believers who find themselves in private groups who are into the Word individually. Now, who can be against anybody studying the Bible individually? I can't. But let me tell you this, a crucial element is the fellowship of believers together in the church so that we can encourage one another to grow. Now, you people say to me, I worship when I'm out fishing all alone, the beauty of the world around me and all of that. I've been fishing, friends, and I can tell you, when I just about get a bass into the boat and it drops off the hook, I don't stop and say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth." I say, "Get away." And that's not worship, you see. And when I play golf, I'll tell you, that's the farthest thing from worship I can imagine. I can't play golf. It's too stressful for me. The slow and tedious exploration of the countryside, out in the bushes and the weeds looking for that ball. You see, the New Testament teaches no solitary religion. It teaches a religion that is centered in a person and practiced in a community called the church, so we can encourage one another. When I was a boy growing up, we had beehives on our farm, and I could tell you a lot of stories about taking the honey from the bees. I can tell you, they don't like it. They don't like it. And if you're not dressed properly, you don't want to take any honey from the bees unless you can run. So I've had an interest in bees. And this summer I was in my summer reading, and I read some words of a naturalist about bees, and I found out that you never ever keep a honey bee singular. You always keep honey bees plural. If you isolate a bee and provide any and everything that is needful, water, food, and ideal environment, the bee will actually die within 2 or 3 days. A bee is made to live in community, and without it, it dies. So are the Christian. It's like isolating a fire coal from the fire. Pretty soon, all you've got is a dead coal. We need the fellowship of other Christians. A German bishop was imprisoned. On a hot August day, he was cast into a dark and dismal cell in the lower regions of a dungeon. And he was trying to sort out all of the swift-moving events that had brought him to that place. And then he heard a sound, and he went to the small opening in his cell door, and he heard someone whistle a tune. He recognized the tune as one of the great hymns of the church. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise. And he knew instantly that he was not alone, that he was in jail, but in fellowship with other believers. There was a great unseen company about him to give him strength and to give him hope. It was love that prompted Christ to come. We celebrate this love at Christmas. His love accomplished something. It gave us a clear picture of God, one who is forever forgiving and one who calls us into his family. But that brings me thirdly to the question. What response is expected of you and me to his coming? What does he expect of us? There's a clue in the lesson. He expects our praise. All praise to him who always loves us and sets us free from our sins. He wants our lips and our lives to praise him. To me, one of the most meaningful descriptions of the church is when the church is called the body of Christ. If you let that lean against you a bit, it means that in our response to Christ, we are his body, his church. We are to be Christ's presence in the world. At the bank where we work, in the real estate office where we work, as we make sales around the city of one kind or another, as we practice law before the bar, we are to be Christ's presence in the world. We are to be his eyes, to see the needs and respond to them. An old Scottish preacher once said, "Be gentle to everyone you meet, for they are having a very difficult time." It's often true. We are to be his eyes to find those who are having a difficult time. We are to be his hands to work in his name, to be the gentle hand of caring, the helping hand that lifts a necessary hand for service. I like that old saying, "Let me give a hand." That's what I'm talking about. We are to be Christ's hands in the world. We are to be his ears, to hear the cries of the poor and the desperate. His eyes, his hands, his ears, his feet, to go where he would go. Wherever there is need in Christ's name, we need to be there. Our feet should be taking us there. You remember the words of Joyce Kilmer? "Because the way was steep and long, and through a strange and lonely land, God placed upon my lips a song and put a lantern in my hand." Our feet should be carrying light wherever Christ would have us to be in this world. The church, the body of Christ, his eyes, his hands, his ears, his feet, his lips, to speak a good word, to tell the good news. I love the Negro spiritual, "Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, that Jesus Christ is born." And you know, the way we most effectively tell about him is the way we live. Who we are speaks so loudly that we don't need any other proclamation. Who we are speaks very loudly about Jesus Christ if we are true to him. When we say that we are the body of Christ, it's a powerful image. Mahatma Gandhi once remarked, "I might have become a Christian had it not been for the Christians." It's true, we often do not measure up. Walter Percy, in a book, Love in the Ruins, said that the principal difference between the secular humanist and the secular Christian is that the Christian dresses up on Sunday and goes to church, while the humanist puts on old clothes and goes bird watching. I hope that's not true. God knows, I hope, that there is more difference than that in the Christian witness in the world, in terms of your witness and mine, in the everyday of life. We must live up to our calling as Christians. We must strive to be Christ's presence in the world. As we celebrate Christmas, we are a well-blessed, abundantly blessed people. And yet around us in this world of ours, refugees cry out for deliverance that will never come. Ghetto conditions in this nation call little children to age before their time. And life is wearing down many in this city of ours. Fear stalks the steps of many who live on life's bitter edge. And so many of those who are elderly sit in nursing homes and no one makes a visit. And famine and starvation, we are told, faces many in Eastern Europe and in the Soviet Union. We need, as Christians, to be responsive to that. The great black preacher, whose writings I admire a great deal and never was privileged to hear him preach, was Howard Thurman. He wrote something about Christmas. Candles of joy, he said, despite all sadness, should shine at Christmas. Candles of hope, where despair keep watch, should shine at Christmas. Candles of courage, for fears ever present. Candles of peace, for tempest-tossed days. Candles of grace, to ease heavy burdens. Candles of love, to inspire all by our living. Candles that will burn all year long. We need to light some candles at Christmas. To me, one of the most wonderful of all the Christmas stories is the one penned about Conrad the Cobbler by Markham. You remember it, that the cathedral, before the cathedral was built in Engelberg, down where the Danube flows by, before any arches had been lifted toward the sky, and the altar placed where Conrad the Cobbler once plied his trade. And then Markham writes so movingly about the cobbler. It happened one day at the year's white end. Two neighbors called on an old-time friend, and they found the shop so meager and made gay with hundreds of boughs of green. Conrad was stitching, his face ashine, but suddenly stopped as he twitched a twine. Old friends, good news at dawn today, as the chickens were scaring the night away. I heard the Lord, and he said, as he appeared to me in a dream, "I'm coming, your guest to be." So I've been busy here with feet astir, strewing the floor with branches of fir. The wall is washed and the shelf is shined, and over the rafter the holly is twined. He comes today and the table is spread with milk and honey and wheaten bread. His friends went home and his face grew still as he waited for the shadow of the Lord to cross his sill. He lived all the moments o'er and o'er when the Lord should enter his lowly door. The knock, the call, the latch pulled up, the lighted face, the offered cup. He would wash the feet where the spikes had been. He would kiss the hands where the nails went in. And then at last would sit with him and break the bread as the day grew dim. While the cobbler mused, there crossed his pain a beggar drenched by the driving rain. He called him in from the stony street and put a pair of shoes on his bruised feet. The beggar went, and there came a crone, her face with wrinkles of sorrow shone, a bundle of twigs that bowed her back, and she was spent with wrench and rack as he took her way on the weary road. He gave her loaf and steadied her load. And then to his door came a little child, lost and afraid in a world so wild. In the big dark world, catching it up, he gave it the milk in the waiting cup. And he let it come to its mother's arms, out of the reach of the world's alarms. The day went down in crimson red, and with it the hope of the blessed guest. And Conrad sighed as the world turned gray. Why is it, Lord, that your feet delay? Did you forget that this was the day? Then soft in silence, a voice he heard. Lift up your heart, for I kept my word. Three times my shadow was on your floor. I was the beggar with the bruised feet. I was the woman you gave to eat. I was the child lost on the street. He will come to every door in this church this Christmas. We dare not turn him away. Amid the gladness and glory of another Christmas, there is perhaps a sin for which a Christian cannot be forgiven, or for which there is at least no excuse. It is the sin of living as if Christmas had not happened at all. W.H. Auden described it once again as, in previous years, we have seen the actual vision and failed to do more than entertain it as an agreeable possibility. He comes to offer his love for you and me. It is within the reach of all, the rich, the poor, the young, the old, the great, and the small. So take his priceless gift of love. Reach out and you receive. And the only payment God asks of you and me is just that we believe. Do you believe in him? If not, why wait? If you have ears to hear, hear. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Grant us your grace to respond to the gift of Christ, who comes to every heart and every door this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.